Acts 18:24 to 19:20. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Wasn't it lovely to have Chin Wee come and preach to us last week? On such a vital topic too, he spoke of our triune God, the Trinity, one being in three persons. It was actually quite timely for Chin Wee to come and preach that to us, because today we need to think about Jesus as the Son of God. We think about Jesus in terms of his divinity in this passage. The week before last, if you can remember that, before Chin Wee came, we discovered how vital it is for us to come to know Jesus as our Saviour, if you recall. And I asked for those passages to be read again this morning at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. First Apollos, and then the 12 or so men in Ephesus knew the baptism of John, and they were familiar with the ways of God generally, but they needed to know Jesus more deeply than they did. And I proposed that they needed, like we need, they needed to know Jesus as Saviour. He's the one who proclaims and brings the forgiveness for repentance from our sins that John had been preaching about. So yes, I read those two readings again. Thank you, Bill, this morning, because this next account that we're going to focus on this morning from chapter 11 of verse 19, from verse 11 of chapter 19, is a third story, really, that follows on from the other two. And this third incident now in Ephesus brings us more in terms of discovering Jesus as our Lord. We've thought about Jesus as our Savior, but today we think about Jesus as our Lord. He is one of three persons of our eternal triune God, as Jinhui taught us last week. But before that, let me test your memory one step further. The week before last week, or was it the week before that? About a month, we followed the account of Paul in Athens, do you recall? Paul went to Athens and the city was overrun with idols. We talked about idolatry then, and we talked about idolatry now in our lives as well. I don't know if you remember, but we didn't cover an exhaustive list of idols as we went through our list, and we couldn't, because in reality we can make idols out of anything, such is the human heart. But one more idol is worth thinking about specifically today, and specifically because today's passage raises the issue of making an idol out of God. Is that even possible? We might ask, does that even work? If God is truly God, then how can he be an idol? Well, we can treat God as an idol, is what I mean. He is a personal being. Jinhui taught us he's a personal being. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. He can do all things by his power. And yet we can sometimes just treat him as a power and forget his being. On the telly, someone might hold out a crucifix to ward off a vampire or use holy water to exorcise a demon. But in the real world, in ways that are far more simple and far more likely in our actual day-to-day experience, we might know people who don't really know God or know Jesus, but they put a crucifix up on the wall of their house to protect their house. Or maybe they hang a set of rosary beads around the rear view mirror in the car to prevent a car accident. Or they carry a token Bible around in their briefcase. And when people do things like that with no actual relationship to God, then what are gestures like that doing? What are they saying? As we come to this passage in Acts 19 today, we need to think about how we know Jesus personally and in terms of his divinity, in terms of the fact that he is God. We need to ask the question, as we listen to the story of these people, is Jesus God to us, or is he just another idol? And if we can get the answer to that right, that Jesus is God, then what does that mean for our life now? We have two parts to this episode in Acts 19 to guide those two questions as we step back in time to Ephesus again. First of all, God is working miracles in Ephesus through the hands of his apostle Paul from verse 11. Not just any old miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles. Miracles are extraordinary by definition. So this is saying something, isn't it? God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul is an instrument, we should notice, first of all, from that text. God is doing the miracles through the hands of Paul. But how easily we tend to get that wrong in our society. How easily we tend to seek miracle workers rather than seeking the God who works all miracles. Most of us, if we're honest, most of us have probably wished that we could work miracles at certain times or when certain things have happened, whether we understand what that means or not is beside the point. We think that we would like to work miracles, but it is God who works miracles, and he chooses whomever he chooses to work them through, and whenever he chooses to work them, and in whatever way that he chooses. Miracles are entirely God's doing. So if God chooses here in Acts 19 in Ephesus to heal people of diseases and drive out evil spirits by even the handkerchief or apron of Paul, then so be it. So be it. whether the hankies and aprons actually directly conveyed God's power with them, or whether they were just symbols of what God then did to the people who received those articles, is not really explained in the text, and so we probably don't need to obsess over things like that. The end result is that people are healed. Whatever the actual mechanism, God is doing extraordinary miracles through his servant Paul. And it kind of probably reminds me anyway, of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years who touched Jesus' garment. Remember that story in the Gospels? And she reached out and thought, if only I touch his garment. And she was healed by touching his garment. Perhaps you don't know a less known story. We don't think about this one quite as much, but many people did that. Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So too in Acts 5, if I can really stretch your memory back to the beginning of the year, Acts 5, we read a similar kind of thing with Peter. There were miracles, or miraculous expectations at least, in Acts chapter 5. Let me jog your memory. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord that day, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And these kinds of things are probably strange to our ears, and not the kind of thing we might dwell on ordinarily as we read through the narratives. But we should not question the fact that God has the power to heal whoever he chooses through whatever means he chooses. Whether the articles of clothing or shadows were conduits of his power or merely symbols pointing to his power is not really the question. The point is that God has the power. God has the power to do whatever he chooses. The universe that we know and experience and touch and measure and think we understand is no constraint over the God who created it all. The end of the day reality is that people are being healed. And therefore they associate God's workers, like Peter in Acts 5 and Paul now in Acts 19, they associate God's workers with the message that they have been non-stop proclaiming all the way through. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord. It's worth reflecting on the fact that the church can even get the wrong end of the stick on things like this. In the Middle Ages, for example, objects and artifacts with some claimed connection to apostles or saints or other church leaders were prized as relics and traded at great expense for their believed powers. But objects have no power, and nor do the people with whom they're supposedly associated with. God has power. And he chooses who and what he will work through in any given circumstance. This is how corrupt the human heart is, do you see? We can make an idol out of anything instead of turning to God and trusting in him. So it shouldn't be that much of a surprise as to what happens next in Ephesus in Acts 19. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Just as there is today. There were people back then, live as this is unfolding, who got the wrong end of the stick with all of this. These itinerant Jewish exorcists think that they can wield the power of God without God. They want to drive out evil spirits, and since they've seen that happening through the hands of Paul, no doubt, who also happens to be speaking all day long about Jesus, the Son of God, they want to try their hand at this too. Perhaps they'd even seen Paul casting out demons with these kind of words, I command you by the name of Jesus. So they try it. They say the same thing. Except it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing, is it? Because these people don't know Jesus like Paul knows Jesus. You see that right in the text. It's almost comical. They have to qualify their command by the Jesus, you know, whom Paul proclaims. That one. I command you by him. You know, you've heard of him, have you? Yeah. It's a fourth person. It's a friend of a friend, Chinese whisper kind of command, isn't it? And if you think it through, what they are doing is trying to wield God's power without knowing God, which is completely the wrong way around of what Paul's doing on two counts. First of all, as I say, Paul does know Jesus directly. He doesn't have to give a fourth person, friend of a friend kind of command. He knows Jesus personally. He is, in fact, Jesus' chosen apostle. Jesus chose him and said he would work through him. But secondly, Paul isn't wielding the power of God at all. If we step back and think about the theology that verse 11 told us, Paul is not doing miracles. God is doing the miracles through Paul. And, by the way, through his hankies and smocks. We'd like to give these Jewish exorcists the benefit of the doubt, though. I mean, they are trying to do a good thing, aren't they? Or are they? Can we even say that much? Their motives we don't actually know from the text here in front of us, but presumably as itinerant exorcists, they made a living out of travelling around and casting demons out of people, or at least claiming to. As strange as that might sound to our ears, that's actually not very uncommon in that context back then, for Jewish people even to be doing that. Even to be doing, against scripture of course, even to be practicing magic and sorcery for commercial purposes. Unfortunately, it wasn't uncommon. So for all we actually know about these men, their interests were not so much the well-being of the afflicted as much as their own profit. But more importantly, if they knew the name of Jesus had power over demons, then what are they even doing here? Let's think about this. What are they doing? They know Jesus' name has power over demons, so they invoke that name. But if they don't know Jesus, and if they don't know Jesus as God, then aren't they just committing idolatry, plain and simple? Luke gives us a case example, verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Seven was a good number if you're interested in numbers. Back in that culture particularly, seven was a great number. In the scriptures, seven represents God's number, you know. So we would think that if one or two Jewish exorcists might have an impact with this name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, then surely seven would have an impact. And even more so since these were purportedly sons of a high priest, a Jewish high priest. We don't actually know who Sceva is, just as a little side note. We don't know who he is. That's some kind of Latin name for him, and it's hard to line up who that might have been associated with that we know from history. But whoever he was, or whoever the seven men claimed that he was, the point that we should see in this example here is that of all the different Jewish exorcists that might have been going around exorcising demons, proclaiming Jesus' name, then these guys should be successful. But the evil spirit is not impressed. The evil spirit answered them, verse 15, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled to that house naked and wounded. As we see quite often in the scriptures, even the demons recognize Jesus. And here we see that they even recognize Jesus as apostle Paul, whom Jesus is working extraordinary miracles through. But these sons of Sceva, whoever they are, they carry no authority. They carry no authority against this demon. Not even as they utter Jesus' name at the demon. He overpowers them, One man against seven. He beats them senseless. They have to flee naked because their clothing has been ripped from them during the fight. And they have to flee in utter humiliation. They have no authority whatsoever. Nevertheless, we might ask, why would Jesus allow his name to be disgraced like that? If they had used his name, why would Jesus allow his name to be disgraced in such a way? Well, I can think of two really good answers to that. First of one, these men were not serious about Jesus. They knew of his name, they used his name, they'd seen the miracles done in his name, and probably they'd heard Paul's claims about Jesus and who he is, that he's the Son of God, but they didn't know Jesus. They're not serious about Jesus at all. They're simply throwing Jesus' name around as if it's got some kind of magic charm. They have turned the Son of God into an idol. Second answer is that Jesus is actually glorifying his name through the disgrace that comes on these men who don't know him, who aren't serious about him. His name is not dishonored here. His name is glorified. And for that, we can move on to the second part of the text. What happens as a result of this? The word about Jesus spread far and wide to all the residents of Ephesus, and the real miracles start opening up now because people's lives are transformed in Jesus' name now. Look at verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Jesus' name is glorified. People who had practiced magic, verse 19, brought the tools of their sinful trade forward and cast them into the fire. Hallelujah. Even Christians, we are told there in verse 18, even Christians are here among these people, coming forward, confessing the sins that they had still been holding on to. Hallelujah. The name of Jesus was extolled, verse 17, and people turned away from their sins and from their false beliefs and practices to come under his lordship. Because if Jesus is Lord, then sin must be put away. The sons of Sceva have hopefully learnt that Jesus is not just another idol to add to the collection. He is Lord. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. These other people of Ephesus have clocked that, and now they come to terms with the implications of it. All their idols, all their superstitions and magic practices, all their sins are to be cast aside now. Nothing else matters. It is Jesus who has the true power. Hey, the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, he's the one working miracles, the miracles of God through Paul. Time to get serious about Jesus, and therefore it's time to get serious about sin. And they are getting pretty serious about sin here in Acts 19, by the way. Silver pieces probably means the drachma, the daily wage. So we're talking 50,000 days' wages here being cast into the fire. These magic books are irreplaceable. Well, almost irreplaceable. I mean, you could do it. You could replace them, sure. In modern terms, factoring in weekends, we're talking 200 years worth of salary. Probably 1,000 years of what you could actually save from your salary after taxes and living expenses and so on and so on. Let's be real. 1,000 years. But you could speed it up. Of course, you can get help to do this if you wanted to do this. You could round up 49,999 of your buddies and ask them to help. Or, if you can't even help, you could maybe kickstart a crowdfunded campaign. See if you can get 50,000 people to sign up and pledge their next day's wages before taxes and so on to this cause. That's the modern equivalent of what's being thrown into the fire here in Ephesus. Not to mention people's livelihoods, if they've been using these things for commercial services. The name of Jesus is well and truly extolled here in Acts 19. The Lord Jesus. People are recognizing Jesus' power and authority. And what's the result? They're getting serious about sin. What about us? Are we serious about Jesus? And are we serious about sin? They're actually two parts to the same question. Is Jesus our Lord? We thought a couple of weeks ago about learning to know and coming to know Jesus as our Savior, because he's the one who provides the forgiveness that we need from our sin. But we also need to come to know Jesus as our Lord. And that means submitting ourselves to him, letting him rule and have authority in our lives. If Jesus is God, as we preach, as we believe, then we must recognize him as God. We must know him as God. We must love and serve and honor him as God. If we only see Jesus as our Savior and stop there, then we might end up making the mistake of not getting serious about sin. We might make the mistake of treating Jesus as an idol. If we aren't serious about sin, we might end up treating Jesus as some kind of forgiveness genie who we just go back to when we need. We might become flippant about sin. But, you know, after all, Jesus forgives it, right? So eventually we might just go back to where we were. We just go about life the same as we did before we encountered Jesus. Until whenever we feel convicted of our guilt again and we turn and we go back and repent and receive forgiveness and then go off like a goldfish again and just keep sinning straight away. Until eventually someone again reminds us of our need for forgiveness and so we repent and receive forgiveness. You see what happens? A repentance cycle could just become meaningless. Repentance is about turning. And if we're not serious about turning from sin, then that cycle of repentance can actually end up just treating Jesus as an idol, a forgiveness genie. Don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. There are going to be times when we stumble. Every one of us is going to stumble and sin. And any time we do sin, every time we do sin, we should come back. We must come back to the cross to embrace that forgiveness that Jesus, our Savior, has secured for our sin, past and future. But if we aren't then fighting against sin, then we aren't really treating Jesus as Lord. Jesus doesn't just want to forgive us, my friends. He wants to transform us. He wants to reshape us into his likeness as we should be. But if we're resisting his work in us, if we're resisting that miracle he wants to do in us, then we're not at all serious about sin. And if we're not at all serious about sin, then we're not at all serious about Jesus. So repentance leads to transformation. Transformation, a fight against sin that God wants to lead us into. So in places like Colossians 3 that Bill read earlier, we're told about the fight God wants us to take up. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these things you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Bring those sins forward and cast them into the fire. I mean, it sounds simple. It sounds obvious, of course. Duh. But sometimes we resist, don't we? Sometimes we resist. With some particular sins, perhaps. Let me ask you something. Let me give you a scenario. Just imagine that Jesus took you aside this week, this afternoon, maybe. Let's just imagine Jesus took you aside this afternoon for a one-on-one, just half an hour, took you down to the Dome coffee shop for a coffee, just talk with you one-on-one about your Christian journey. What do you think Jesus might confront you over? What sin would he want you to bring forward this week and cast into the fire? You can have that question for the week. Why don't you go down to the Dome, spend a good half hour with Jesus? I want to give you something in the meantime for the fight ahead. Part of the equation in us getting serious about sin now is to remember our sin. You might want to, probably don't want to hear that, because it's much more popular these days for us to say that repentance is, forgiveness is something that allows us to forget about sin. Jesus forgives, so just repent and be forgiven and move on. Forget it. The scriptures do assuredly tell us that God will ultimately remember our sins no more. Praise God. There's most certainly no guilt for us now over our sin because of the atonement that Jesus, our Saviour, has won for us at the cross. Amen. But there are also scriptures that teach us that a healthy attitude after repentance is to remember our sin. Not to obsess over it, sure. Not to be crushed by it at all, sure. But nevertheless, to reflect on it. To reflect on it and keep it as a frame of reference so that we're always aware of what God has done for us. Remembering our sin helps us to get more serious about sin moving forward and therefore more serious about Jesus, our Lord. So we read in Ezekiel 36 this morning, an example from the Old Testament, that glorious passage about the new heart that God was going to put in his people, the new spirit that he was going to put in us, the washing and the cleansing from our sins that he's going to do for us. The passage then also speaks about the follow-up where we would now live according to God's commandments, and as a part of that we would remember the sin from which he saved us. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Very harsh language in that example from the Old Testament. But doesn't the New Testament also do this? It reminds us of our sin, like in Colossians 3, where we read earlier, in these things you too once walked. Paul reminds people as he writes that letter. Paul even writes back to these people in Ephesus, chucking their stuff in the fire here. He writes the letter to the Ephesians back and reminds these people in that passage, I'm sure you know, you were once dead in your sins. Do not forget. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. The scriptures encourage us to remember that we were dead in our sin when Jesus picked us up and gave us life. Why? So that we don't just turn around and walk straight back into sin and into death. We're too soft on sin, and we're too flippant on forgiveness. This sin of ours nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Let us never forget what God has done for us. Jesus doesn't call us, I'm sure Jesus doesn't call us, into a goldfish level of repentance and forgiveness. We ought to remember our sin and how serious it was that God had to pay such a costly sacrifice for it, so that we are then stronger in the continuing fight against sin in his name, under his lordship. As I say, please don't get me wrong. We can and should be relieved of the guilt of sin. All the guilt of sin that we've repented of, every last bit of it has paid. Jesus paid for it. But it is for our well-being that the memory of that sin still comes to us. The memory of what we were saved out of, it provides the framework for understanding what we've been saved into. So when Satan tempts us to despair, trying to convict us of the guilt within, I don't think the song goes far enough. We might even thank Satan for the reminder of our sin, because it helps us to submit to Jesus our Lord. It equips us for the fight going forward under Jesus our Lord. But as for the guilt and the condemnation, tell Satan to take that up with Jesus our Saviour. It can be a fine line sometimes between letting go of the guilt and remembering the sin. But I believe it's a line worth finding. I believe it's a line the Scriptures encourage us to. To forget entirely what we've been forgiven for is to risk neglecting the renewal and the transformation that Jesus now wants to work in us. We can't afford to be goldfish when it comes to sin and forgiveness. Neither flippant about our sin nor the price that Jesus paid for it. We need to be serious about Jesus, and that means being serious about sin. So there's the challenge today from Acts 19 in Ephesus. Are we forgiven by our Saviour and now asking him every day as our Lord to help in this fight against sin? Are we submitting to Jesus as our Saviour and the Lord of our whole life? What is it that we still need to cast into the fire? We can't just take on Jesus as a forgiveness genie, honouring him with our lips by calling him our Saviour, but only to keep holding on to sin. We have to open our whole lives to Jesus. We have to let him search our hearts. We need to let him expose our sins so that we can fight it, so that sin can be put to death and Jesus can reign as our Saviour and our Lord. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have in our hands that you've given to us, and we just throw ourselves on your mercy, Lord, for forgiveness, but also for the fight ahead. These things are so easy to read and to contemplate, but they are so, so hard for us to put into practice. We ask for your grace and your help and your strength, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, as we search our hearts and we let you search our hearts for things that we have not yet let go of. Teach us, Lord, and guide us into submission under your lordship. And may the name of the Lord Jesus be extolled. May all power and glory and dominion and might forever and ever be yours. Amen. Now I want to sing.